you have your Bibles, you might want to open them again in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be going from 1 Peter 1 into 1 Peter 2. They're rather long blocks of teaching, so there's an awful lot here. But we're going to be working our way through because there's an overarching theme that we're seeing developing in 1 Peter. 2,500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah had a revelation that is as current today as it was on the day he had this blinding understanding. And he put it in these terms: all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. And it's awesome and humbling and a profound truth to understand that the life of every person intrinsically has little impact. The life of each and every one of us is kind of like a flower. We grow up, we blossom, some of us blossom more than others, and then in a little while it's gone. We're like grass. The grass reaches up, you cut it away, and then it's gone. This is our life. William Shakespeare puts these words into the mouths of Macbeth: tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And Isaiah says that all human life is like grass. And Shakespeare says life has no meaning. Now, my life feels important to me because it's my life. But my life is as important to others as their proximity is to me. So if they're part of my family, then my life's important to them. But if they're not part of my family, well, then my life is less important to them. And even if people are interested in my life here and now, who's going to be interested 100 years from now? Who on earth will even know my name 100 years from now? Which one of us will enter the history books? Which of us will have their names read out in school and children learning facts about us? In the grand scheme of things, in its natural form, life has very little meaning. And as I look around, I can't escape the logic that a child who is born in some shanty town in, I don't know, Manila, who will live their life this year and next year and then die, well, surely that child's life has as much meaning as mine. And surely my life doesn't have any more meaning than the life of that child. Surely that child has as much right to life as I do. And doesn't logic tell us that the lives of most people throughout history have been brutal and short and hard? People have sprung up and then disappeared. Human life is like grass. Human life is like the flowers of the field. And if you haven't grasped that, you're kidding yourself. If you really think that somehow anything revolves around you, you're kidding yourself. It just doesn't. Our lives are like the flowers of the field. And the people who are formulating the way our society thinks are humanist followers of Nietzsche. And Nietzsche said, well, heaven is rubbish, and eternity doesn't exist. So the purpose of life is to inject as much as you can into life here and now. And those people are the products of this 20th century, and they're the products of, if I can say this, the zenith of Western culture. I personally don't think that Western society will ever reach the heights it reached in the last century. I think we're very much on the way down here in the West. And they'll say life is meaningless, so it's your job to inject whatever meaning you choose to want to inject into your life. One life, live it. One life, live it. And I can see that making sense for the privileged elite who, you know, go to private schools and then on to Oxbridge and then into great careers. I can see that works for them. I can see how one life, live it makes sense to them. But one life, live it doesn't have a lot of significance to our little friend in Manila, does it? One life lived to her little life doesn't mean very much. If she could understand even what are the concept of what we're saying, she would turn to us and say, is this some kind of sick joke? Is this really my life? How would you like me to live it? And Peter's letter doesn't help us, it hurts us. Because he talks about this meaningless existence. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had and lived when you lived in ignorance. He says, you have a meaningless life, and it's even worse than that, because you're living in conformity to desires which destroy you. You're living in conformity to longings and cravings which rave in your house and turn you into a slave. Not only is life meaningless, but you're a drone. And you're following this path of slavery and worship of something which is destroying you. This inner voice, this inner monologue, which is constantly clamoring for more attention and more attention, but gives nothing back. Look at verse 8. You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers. You are drudging along one after the other. We are drudging along one after the other, one behind the other, as we have done as people since the gates of the Garden of Eden slammed shut. This word empty here is very interesting in Greek. A Greek expert says the word empty here means vain, empty, fruitless, aimless, building houses on sand, chasing the wind, shooting at stars, pursuing one's own shadow. And I've got to say, this is very meaningful to me this year because I'm heading to a rather special birthday. Over Christmas, I suddenly got like 8 people make friends with me on Facebook, people I hadn't seen since school. I suddenly overnight connected with 8 people I haven't been in contact with for 34 years. It was the weirdest thing, and every last person said the same thing. Last night, I was at a birthday party of a colleague, turning 50. And the whole issue of what meaning does my life have and what meaning can our lives have is very, very important when you start to think that maybe I won't be around here forever. And he says there's an empty existence, an empty way of life handed down from our forefathers, that our parents had an empty life, our grandparents had an empty life, and you're following them down that road to dusty death, ironically singing the song, I Did It My Way, which is the number one song at all funerals. Of course, we don't do it our way at all. We're not unique in any way, shape, or form. We're living our life in conformity to everybody else. Now, if all of these truths make you feel like that can't be right, that's good, because that can't be right. There's something within us that says, no, no, there must be something more. Deep in our hearts, this cannot be the end of the story. And this is the message of Peter to us. We're going to be looking at it on 2 levels, once this week and then again next week. He's saying life has meaning only in one way, when your life connects with its creator. Life becomes meaningful when you connect to your creator. See, what makes a life meaningful? Is life meaningful if you do some great feat or some you do something that people notice for a few moments? He says, no. Life becomes meaningful when you meet the one who made it. When you meet the one who created your life, then your life starts to have some purpose. The only way we can have a meaningful life is to experience an authentic relationship with the author of our life, our creator. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And what God has done is he's created in his word a way for us to be bought back to the life of meaning and joy that we were created to have. And last week Steve was talking about it, and he was saying there's this kind of life that God has created for us which should fill us with unspeakable joy. Unspeakable joy. A joy which transcends every situation. And this week we're going to look on an individual basis, and we're going to see how this life that our Creator has given to us brings meaning to our personal lives and transforms us. And then next week we're going to look at how it means, brings meaning to the church and the body of Christ. So, let's look at him for a minute. Because as we look at him, we will see what this means for us. Just as he called you as holy. It says he is holy. It begins with the holiness of God. What does the word holy mean? Well, holiness, of course, is a massive term. It means many things. Holiness is talking about how we live our personal lives. Holiness is talking about what God is like. Holiness is talking in the verb. It's to sanctify. God is sanctifying a group of people for himself. Holiness is a complex term, but fundamentally what it means is that God is separate from the world. God is not involved in the sin and the destruction of this world. Some religions will tell you that God is in everything. But of course, if God is in everything, then he is nothing. If God is in everything, then he's actually nothing. But the Bible teaches us that God created the world, but is separate from the world. And he needs the world the way that you and I need some amoeba on a glass of water. He doesn't need the world in any way, shape, or form. But look what it says, verse 17. You call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. He is an impartial judge. He's the only righteous person in the room. And so when he judges us, he looks at us and he sees our pride and our arrogance and our selfishness. He calls it by name. But now go down to chapter 2, verse 3. We find out something else about him. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's not only holy, he's not only judging, but the Bible says he's good. He's good. And he doesn't need us, but for some amazing reason and for his own glory, he has chosen us. And he's pulled us out of this line of people who are marching along in a futile, empty way. And he's pulled us out for some wonderful purpose. Most amazingly, in chapter 2, verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Again, we have the word of God. And what he says here is that something imperishable perished so that you might be bought back from that which is perishable to an imperishable life. Something which was indestructible was destroyed so that you could be bought back from destruction to live a life which is redeemed and new. You are bought back with the element that is the most holy, wonderful thing in the universe, the blood of Jesus. Jesus himself poured out his blood to buy us back from this empty life that we've inherited into something wonderful, to a life that has meaning. Meaning not only for us personally, because that would be ridiculous, but meaning for us as a group of people, as we're going to see next week, and effectively meaning and redemption for the whole world. God has done something by shedding the blood of Jesus in buying us back from this destructive destination that we're heading for into something which is purposeful and something which is wonderful, something that's going to make us happy and give us joy, and something that's going to transform our lives and transform our society and transform this world. So, what does that mean? What does it mean in the Bible to have a life of meaning? It doesn't mean that you're, I don't know, winning a war or doing some major brave feat. It means that you become somebody who resembles the Creator. You become somebody who looks like the Father. You become somebody who lives an imperishable life in this world of destruction. What we're going to look at tonight, just in closing now, is what it means for us to become holy, to become set apart by God for his purposes, set apart for a life that is meaningful, but a life that also brings meaning to our society. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. The number one plan that God has for us is that we participate in His holiness. The number one plan for us is that we are transformed. His plan is not only to shower us with His love, but that His love makes us different kind of people, makes us holy people, pure people. Remember, we talked about being in slavery to desires. Holiness is about looking at those desires and understanding, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live a different life. I'm going to live a different way. And you realize that before you were marching to the drumbeat of sexual lust and materialism and anger and rage and all of the gossip, whatever it is. And you suddenly are choosing to live a different life, a holy life. If you think about Jesus, there was nothing externally about Jesus to commend him to people. When people saw him, they didn't say, if he didn't speak, they just looked at him. It's not like he had some aura around him or a halo around his head. You would not have identified him immediately as someone special. And yet you can't read the story of Jesus without understanding that Jesus, all through his life and ministry here on earth, was at one and the same time interacting with a dimension which was much more real than the dimension that he was in, if you know what I mean. He was interacting with the Father all the time. He was living a life marching to a different tune. And so God's plan for us is that we become like Jesus. God's plan for us is that we live this life to a different tune. And whilst this is something he does in us, it is something that Peter is telling us we have to also grab hold of. It's not enough just to sit there and say, okay, well, God's going to make me holy, you know, whenever he feels like it. It's something we have to desire. It's something we have to seek after. Look at all the imperatives. He says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. The word prepare your minds for action in Greek is different. It's gird up the loins of your mind. In the Old Testament days, New Testament days, people had long robes. And if they were going on a journey, men were going on a journey, they would get their robe and they would pull it up and they would tuck it in their belt so that they'd be walking around with their bare legs. Normally in polite society, they wouldn't be walking around on bare legs. But when they're going on a long journey, they would pull it up. And that's called girding your loins. And he's saying, what you have to do is you have to pull the belt up. And you have to stay focused. Being holy has to become a priority. Let me ask you this. Is being holy a priority for you? Is being Christ-like a priority? Or is it something that you feel you ought to do when you have enough time? Is being like Jesus the number one priority? Or is it something that you feel you ought to do if you have, you know, if everything else gets sorted out? He's saying you got to focus on becoming who you are. The number one job of a Christian is to become who they are. So he says, be self-controlled. Be watchful. Be circumspect. Don't let yourself run away with things, but step back from yourself and understand situations. Don't get caught up too much and don't get too impassioned by things that are not the central issue. Step back from yourself and understand what God is doing. And then he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You have to see your life now in the light of eternity. We have to understand that the 70 years we have here and now are a small fraction of eternity. So when we see situations here and now, we have to always see it in the light of eternity. When we're disappointed by something, we have to look at that and say, well, that thing's disappointed me and that's made me sad, but one day I'm going to be with him and he will wipe away every tear. When we feel like, when we struggle with money, we turn to the situation, we say to ourselves, well, yes, I'm struggling with money now and that's disappointing, but one day I'm going to have a mansion in heaven with him. When we feel let down, we say, well, yeah, that person's let me down, but the King of Heaven has bought me back. And he's saying what you do is, becoming holy is about having a conversation with yourself. And you're constantly talking to yourself and you're saying, yes, this is how this situation is now, but this is what God has done for me, and this is who I am, and so I'm going to keep referring on to that. And what that does is it helps you to understand that it just helps you become the person that he wants you to be. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope are in God, not in you. Your faith and hope are in God and what he's going to do for you. So being a holy Muslim means being a sojourner. The word sojourner is the word stranger here. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your life as strangers, as sojourners, in reverent fear. Whose opinion is dominating your life? Whose opinion are you living for? Whose approval are you searching for? It's a very important question. If you're looking for the approval of other people, that's not holiness. Holiness means living for the opinion of God, of one person, living for the approval of God, living only for his approval, living only for his tick, not worrying about the tick of anybody else. We live in we work here in a multicultural society, and I have the joy of working with people who, you know, live in this area. And I've noticed something about many of the people who live here. Many of the people who live in Eastern, in their heads, they're still in Mogadishu or Bangladesh. They may come out of their little Mogadishu world or Bangladesh world for a little while, but then they'll go back into it. Teaching students English, I notice this. They come to college and they'll be at college 18 hours a week and we teach them English, but then they go back into their home lives and you know they don't speak a word of English between 3:30 on a Friday afternoon and 9 o'clock on Monday morning. And it kind of be disheartening because you're saying, well, you need to be practicing. but in another way, they've got something to teach us, haven't they? That someone who is holy is living their life for the audience of one. And they're not concerned about what the other audience are saying about them. They're not concerned about what our society is saying about them. Why are churches today compromising on big issues like marriage? It's because they're more afraid of the politicians and the press than they are of God. Living a life for an audience of one says, I'm more concerned about what God has to say about my life than what anybody else has. Another aspect of holiness is discovering a new craving. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation obeying the truth. Craving God's word, craving prayer, craving the spiritual input. He says you have to develop that craving. You have to learn to crave that. You have to say no to the cravings that were there before. And he says, okay, I want to crave God's word. And if you do, then what happens is you grow up. You become mature. You become a kind of a grown-up person, not a child. So that when you're in a situation, you're behaving like an adult, not behaving like a child. And when people meet you, they meet somebody who's responding to them in a positive way and not in a childish way. A life of meaning is not about achieving something externally. It's about being somebody transformed in day-to-day life. It's about being loving. Verse 2, rid yourself. Now that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. In our movement, being a Christian has often been evaluated on the basis of how much doctrine you can tick off, how many ideas you can say, yes, I agree to all of these theologies. But of course, when Peter says that he looks at a Christian, he doesn't say a Christian is someone who ticks off all these doctrines. A Christian is someone who is not hypocritical, not malicious, not envious, not deceitful, not slandering, and who first and foremost loves people from the hearts. Do you love the people that you're meeting? If you do, if you love people when you meet them, that's a sign of holiness. And if you meet people and you do not love them, that's a sign that you're not holy. It's that simple. And he says, love people from the heart, not love people with the face and with the mouth. Love them from the heart. And people know when they're being loved from the heart. They can tell. They can tell when you're loving them in a superficial way, and they can tell when you're loving them from the heart. It's very, very simple. And he says, if you are somebody who is, when you're meeting people, loving them and not malicious about them, loving them and not deceiving them, loving them and not pretending to be something you're not, loving them, not envying them, loving them and not slandering them. If people meet you and they find in you somebody who is frankly interacting with them in a loving, caring way, then they are meeting somebody who is holy. You are holy. You are responding in a way which is holy. In the end, holiness is not just about my relationship with Jesus. It's about how I'm going to interact with the people that I meet every day. When we say, give me one pure and holy passion, when we sing these songs, do we mean that? Are we saying, help me to live only for your approval? Help me to only desire you. Help me to love your word. And most of all, may I be somebody who, when people meet me, they feel loved unconditionally in a frank and genuine way. Do we mean that? Or are we just singing the words? Be holy, he says, as I am holy. See, life may have started in a meaningless way for many of us. But this is the way that God has established that our life has meaning. When we become like him, when we become the people who are interacting with other people and interacting with the world in the way that Jesus did. People who receive the unconditional love of God in being bought by him are then turned around and they become like him. Are we becoming like him? Are you more like him now than you were a year ago? Do you look more like him now? Do you love the word more? Are you more passionate about serving him? Are you more passionate just about loving other people and just taking care of them? Are you interested in taking care of other people? Because this is holiness. This is what holiness looks like. This is what it's there for. And that kind of holiness is what brings meaning to your life. Brings meaning to my life. Meaning does not come in being in a history book. Meaning comes from living a transformational life that brings joy and peace and others to others and brings a transforming power to this world. Our physical bodies might be like grass. Yes, they're wasting away and dying. But there's an opportunity in 2013 for us to do something imperishable, for us to be somebody imperishable and to serve him in a way that will never perish.